My text this evening is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter speaks in the council and he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other," meaning in any other than Jesus, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." A few weeks ago, I indicated I was hoping to deal with a number of matters under what the kind of the heading I've described as faith shakers, a number of matters that might disturb the faith of a believer, just as the issues that the book of Hebrews was dealing with, he was concerned about those as things that would shake the faith of believers in his day. And it's concerned with some of the reasons that we hear why those around us at least profess not to believe in Jesus. It's why, looking at why some people will say some of these things that might leave you with questions, may have done so for some of you in the past, may still do so as you encounter them in the future. And my hope is to enable you a little better to answer them, whether for themselves, for those who raise the questions, that they might realize that there are fewer genuine obstacles to believing in Jesus than they profess or that they insist on, but also to strengthen your own faith in the face of these things. I have heard of, in fact, there was one book that uses a strand of objections to faith in Christ, and these objections were raised, each one of them was raised by a gentleman who was, if you like, number one to Billy Graham's number two. In other words, Billy Graham, whom we know, has gone around the world. He's in his 80s now. He has preached the gospel faithfully, I believe, in many situations, and many people have been blessed by it. But the main thing about Billy Graham is that over all those years he has held fast to this one main truth: faith in Christ alone is the message of salvation. This man preached that same message in their young days, and he was the finer preacher. He was the one who was number one, with Billy Graham number two, on that platform. And yet this man, his faith was shaken. It seems his faith was taken away from him, if he ever had it, if you understand my expression there. The point is that there is a chance. You may say today, "Well, these things don't bother me. I understand these things." So the time may come when something will penetrate, something will point at you, and it will shake, and it will be an awful thing. And perhaps you will be better, a little better equipped as we go through some of these things today. But also, that there are people around you who say, "I'm not going to believe in Jesus for this reason." And you say, "But that's not a legitimate reason. Because of this, look at this." You may be able to provide some answers for them as well. You may convince your friend that Jesus really did live and die and rise again as a matter of history, which was the first thing that I looked at. And you may be, as you do so, you may be reassured of that yourself. Now, it's always valuable to do that, to go through that and to remind yourself that this is a matter of history. Strengthen your own faith by remembering it again. But then, this other person may not want to be convinced and believe. And so they remember that they heard somebody once complain that the Christian faith isn't fair. They say that God is not reasonable and God is not just, because he expects everyone to come to him. Only, there is only one way through that narrow gate, faith in Christ Jesus. And then you also hear the Hindu down the road who says, but can't we all find our own way to God? You may have heard of the term postmodernism. Don't lose sleep over it, because it's really nothing new. At the heart of what is called postmodernism is that you find your own truth. What's true for you, what's true for you, take what you like. That is nothing new. It was there in the Garden of Eden. That was what the serpent said to the woman. You decide what you want to believe in. There is truly nothing new under the sun. But perhaps to be more positive, I've called it Faith Shakers because it is part of a pattern that I want to set out for you. But to be a little more positive, you might also just put it this way. Jesus is the only way to God. And under this heading, I would look at, first of all, the complaint, and also one salvation, one name, and all men. You might be able to see, I would hope you'd be able to see, that the complaint is something just expanding a little on the problem that we're dealing with, but these other three are especially from the text that we've seen this evening. Jesus is the only way to God. And I deal first of all with the complaint. I have used the word objection along the way, but I would prefer to use the word complaint, because that's what it is. It's of the class of complaint. I don't like spinach, so you don't eat it. That's all it is. It's a complaint in the same class. And sad to say, there are some who insist, I believe, in the Bible, and they also take this approach. I don't like this bit, and so I'm not going to follow it. Some people who really should know better, and so beware. It can be a dangerous problem. Their complaint is this, and they talk to me, they talk to you. They say, you say, if anyone is to meet with God, if anyone is to be acceptable to God, they must, absolutely must, you say, believe in Jesus Christ. That man of history, that the history of that man. You must believe that. Believe in him. And then they say, but that's not fair. Why do they say that? They say, what about all those other people who haven't heard about this way? Who haven't heard about Jesus? And you know, as well as I do, there are many people in the world who haven't heard yet about Jesus. And they say, you can't be just in punishing someone when they haven't heard about the answer to that problem, to their problem. When they haven't heard about the way that you are telling them, they must be saved. They would say that Peter isn't fair when he says this. There are a whole lot of people who didn't hear yet about Jesus. What about all of these people? And then, what about all these people who live good lives? They're doing the right thing every day. They're helping their neighbor and so on. They don't believe in Jesus. Why should they miss out on the good things? I'm sorry, but there's a huge number of things that I could think of and bring in here, but we're trying to narrow it down a little for the sake of this evening. Their way around it is usually to say, first of all, don't other religions look at all those other people? They haven't heard about Jesus yet. The Hindus, the Muslims, the Sikhs, the Buddhists. This same man who used to work with Billy Graham and fell away, he said, well, what about the thousands of other religions? And the fellow who was talking to him, he said, he's got that wrong for a start. There's more than thousands. There's any number of religions that it's beyond number. What about these? Don't they have something of the truth themselves? How can you say, well, that's no use? One that I heard of recently was to compare the search for God to climbing a mountain. And you read of the conquests of Everest, and you know that there was one man who climbed Everest first. So what happens? Many other people climb as well. Some people go that same way. But a lot of other people say, well, we don't want to go that same way. We want to be the first one to go another way. And that's what they're comparing it with. They're saying everyone is trying to reach the same summit and pinnacle. They're just wanting to go a different way. They say all the world's religions are just these different routes to that same summit who is God. They don't like what we might reasonably call the exclusive claims of the Christian faith. And there are many in the West today who don't go for those religions. They just simply try and, they say, defend the hopes of all those poor people around the world who need a religion. And they say, if that's the way you Christians say it is, I'm not going to believe in that kind of God. If there's all those people around who are trying to find God, and you say they're it's a useless exercise the way they're doing it, then I can't believe in that kind of God. You see the picture? That's the kind of problem that's around us. I don't know if you've talked to anyone like that. I have, not so long ago. Someone who started to raise these objections. It's very real out there. It's a popular objection to the Christian faith. And as we see it in the scriptures before us, that there is one way. This is the way. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As I say, it's little different from the way that things began when Eve doubted God's word in the garden. What was she saying at the heart of what she did? What was in her heart? She was saying, I will choose. I will decide how fair and just and right God is. That was the question that the serpent raised for him. He said, well, God's keeping something away from you. That's not fair, is it, really? And she said, no, it's not. And so what she's saying is, I will come to what God has said in my way. I want to choose how to come to him. And that's what it was in the context of our text. We're not just taking this on its own. That's what was happening with this council who challenged Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. It wasn't an objection that the Christian message was an exclusive one, only this way. They didn't know that yet. That was being revealed to them right then and there. But it was an objection that the Christian message was not in line with what they wanted to believe. Go back to verse 2. They were greatly disturbed that Peter and John taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were disturbed in themselves. They did not like simply what was being taught at the heart of it. And so, as far as they're concerned, who's going to change? There are two ways being taught that don't agree. Who's going to change? Is it going to be their belief system or is it the Christian one? Now, the Christians, of course. It's Peter and John who are going to have to change. And that's what we find. Down in verses 16 to 18, after all this, they said amongst themselves, they said, first of all, we do know that a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all. We can't deny it. But we don't want it to spread any further. So, let's do this. We'll tell them, we'll severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Who's going to change? Christian message has to change, as far as they're concerned. Not me, not them. They were perhaps closer on the grounds of the good living question that I raised briefly earlier. The question, why can't that count for something, is the cry. We're living well, we're doing our best, we're good moral people. Why can't that count for something with God? These are the key complaints that I would seek to deal with, and this deals with so powerfully, this verse, and others like it. What do we say? And I would hope that you will be able to take something of this equipment with you for whatever time may come, and that you will be equipping yourself and assuring yourself that there is no trouble here, that this is a message to be believed and followed and held fast to. And like these people prayed, isn't that a wonderful passage? That with all the trouble that they could be under, all they prayed for was boldness to tell this message even further. And that might be the case with us as well. So that's something of the complaint in just very, very brief. But what does this passage say? And this is what we need most of all. It is, first of all, that there is one salvation. And I begin by restating what Scripture does say. Whether it's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, or another very powerful and very clear message from Jesus' own lips, when he said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice it's in the singular. Every one of these things, the way, the truth, and the life. And then he goes on, you can't doubt what he's saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. Our confessional documents as a church and as traditions that are joined together, they remind us that our guide for understanding Scripture, the Bible, begins with, first of all, the fact that the Bible is God's revelation of himself and his mind. It's not what man has produced on his own initiative. It is a thing that has come by the work of God's Spirit. It is God speaking out this and giving it to men. That in the first place. But the other point that these documents remind us of, drawn from Scripture, is that the central matters of this revelation, what God is most concerned about, is for our salvation, that we might come to him. These things are crystal clear, far clearer than I could ever make. It is so blunt, it is so straightforward. Perhaps it's not blunt, maybe it's sharp. It drives the point home. So clear. I know a few points in Scripture that are as clear as these two verses. And why should anything be as clear? These are truly crucial. There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I even learned this in class, and I could say it off by heart. It's so simple and straightforward. No one comes to the Father except through me. So simple. No one comes to the Father except through me. Perhaps I should just remind you that this is always another concept or presentation of the issue of salvation. It's referring to the purpose behind Christ's redemption. It's so that you are redeemed, you are saved, in order that you can come to the Father into his presence. So what I need to emphasize, first of all, is that God says in the Bible, that there is one salvation. And he says there is one salvation because there is one supreme issue for mankind. And that issue is that sin keeps me away from God. Yet, I must have God's presence. I must be near God if I'm to have any hope for true life, both here and hereafter. The Bible tells us that the heart of my sin is rebellion against God. So that the root of the problem is not so much in what I do or don't do. That's superficial in a sense. It's about my attitude and it's about my response to what he says And what he says, most of all, what he is most concerned about in Scripture is, I will be your God. You will be my person. You will be my people. He's concerned about that relationship. He's concerned about the man coming to him. He's concerned about man's salvation. And how do you respond to that? John 14:6 tells us there is one way. So we must think much less. We must never think of many routes up a single mountain. Yes, there is a single mountain, for one where we must climb to reach the Father, so to speak. The problem is that all those other ways have picked the wrong mountain. Take your pick, go anywhere you like. It's the wrong one, unless it's this one. Because they're looking at the wrong problem, or problems. They're saying we need to solve this problem or that problem. Not once are they circling this problem of sin and rebellion against God. And therefore they come up with answers which don't deal with the real problem. Very same people who will complain when the politicians answer their own questions. It's hardly surprising. Not many will naturally, so to speak, confess sin. Would you do it? Would you do it naturally? Man naturally rebels even against that, that we should confess our sin. Man naturally rebels against admitting that this is the big issue, which is the issue that the Bible is dealing with. And then the Bible goes on to show the impossibility of man finding any way out of this dilemma on his own. Is that the end of the story? No, it's not, because we have these verses. It's in God's grace that he has set out a way that does work. It's impossible for me to resolve this problem of sin that gets between me and God. But God has set out a way. You can take any number of popular media. One that comes readily to mind is Lord of the Rings. And this is such a popular film. People have seen it. They accept the storyline. In that story, there is only one way to solve the problem. It's accepted. Yet when it comes to this, when God has set up a way, he's done it all, it's not accepted. Why should God provide more than one? He's done it. It's complete. It's finished. It's open for those who will walk on that way. And yet man says he's not fair. But there is one salvation, only one, that God offers. And all it needs is for man to trust in obedience to God's command and towards obedience to him. There is one salvation because there is one problem. As long as that problem is avoided, those other routes will be taken, but they will not bring to fulfillment. But that one salvation, I'm taking out a couple of key words here, because Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other. He's talking about that one way of salvation. But that one way of salvation is about one name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So let me talk for a moment about this one name. We need to emphasize the name at the heart of this salvation. And by the way, perhaps I should also mention that in this setting, you may come across the suggestion people will do anything they can to avoid the clear sense of Scripture. There is a suggestion that this is Peter talking about a case of healing, and therefore that he's concerned mostly about healing when he uses the word salvation there. And in some ways, the two ideas have connections. But the word that is used there is a word that is used exclusively concerning salvation from sin. Don't be confused about that. Don't allow a distraction from it. This is what he's talking about. Peter knows that there is something far more important. Remember Jesus when the paralyzed man was let down through the roof. And the first thing Jesus said was, you are well, get up and go home. The fundamental concern of Jesus with that man was, your sins are forgiven, because of the faith that was on show. That is what is at the root of all of these things. This is what must come first, this salvation from sin. This is the central work that this man, Jesus, came, the Son of God, to achieve and to apply. There is this one person. It's not a vague salvation. It's there in a person. Jesus Christ is the way. I am the way. He says, come to me, the person. He says, believe on me, the person. To trust in his person, his words, his works, and his person as a whole. I go into an office as a stranger. I introduce myself at the desk and I say, so-and-so is expecting me. You can almost see, if you've done it yourself, you can almost see a little bit of apprehension or doubt even on the face of that receptionist. They're still not quite sure. You've got the name, it's a name that's in the office, you've got the name, you can use that name, they're still not quite sure. That receptionist is only truly accepting of that name that you've used when whoever it is comes to the front, gives you the shake of a hand, that you're welcomed as a friend, or maybe on the telephone they say, oh yes, I know the person, send them up. The person makes all the difference. And that's what's wrapped up in the name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not just that you call out the name and it has some magic effect. Is that when you speak of the name of Jesus, you speak of all that he's about, all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's purposed. It wraps it all up together. But it's the person that makes the difference. And that is perhaps something that we need to talk some more about on another occasion. And as Peter says here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name. Is there any doubt about it? One name. One name alone. We started a couple of weeks back by looking at Jesus in history, very briefly. And that's why, at least in part. Because we don't talk about salvation in abstract. We talk about this person. God never meant it to be an abstract. This is the way that our complainers often do talk, just about salvation, about spiritual things, about seeking God, never tying it down to the person or anyone who might secure this for them. They say it's all about me. It's all wrapped up in myself. We can't do that. God says that is not the way you can come. You must have this person first. In a sense, draw you all the more out of yourself. And not one other religion appears to rely upon a person. You take the big ones, that's perhaps the ones we know best. And they have their leaders, they have their prophets, they have their teachers. There are religions who do have their gods, and somehow or other they try and approach them. But not one of these characters in any of these religions can effectively bring us into God's presence. They don't make profession to do so. Not one of them can claim that ability. And that's why the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the one mediator. We need that person. As I described it on the occasion, we looked at that. And I said, who reaches out, takes God's hand and my hand and brings us together. There is no other religion that can do that. Remember that psalm that we sang of the gods of the nations? Psalm 135, was it? They've got all these things, but it's clear that has been made by myself, by man. Their makers are like them, and all that rely on them. What can they do? Can they do what Jesus did? They've got the ears and they can't hear. They've got the nose and they can't even smell. They've got the mouth and they can't speak. The eyes and they can't see. What use are they? But here in the scripture, we find that there is one mediator, one redeemer before the Holy One, Jesus Christ, before God, on behalf of man. The one name for this one salvation. But that's not all that what Peter says in this verse. He's not just saying that in vague terms, just standing on its own. He says there is nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven anywhere. That's what he means. Under heaven, what else is where else can you go for men? We're all under heaven. And that's what he emphasizes. Under heaven, given among men. It's so inclusive. It includes all men. Doesn't that strike you? We thought people allege that the Christian faith is exclusive. It is, in the sense that you go through the one name, Jesus, only that way. It's exclusive of that. But this is among men under heaven. All men could come under and go through this way to God. But of course, that's where the objection rises perhaps most vigorously. This one name, the name of Jesus. Jesus lived, we know, in a very small part of the globe, and not like today, where you could have a television camera on him and it beamed to the ends of the world. In those days, it couldn't happen. He was there. He lived there for 33 years, it seems, only three of those publicly, and in a fairly select area and group of people. And so people say, well, if this is the name, you're being unreasonable to expect everyone to believe in him. It doesn't fit with our idea of justice. Well, let's just stop for just one second on this. How many people in the world use the calendar 2006? I've spoken about this before as well. Even people who have had their traditional calendars, and some of them still use it, it's perhaps the Orthodox Jews who are least likely to use it. The calendar that we use in the West today. Go to China, all of these people, by and large, they will use the same calendar we use, and the year 2006 is founded upon the person of Jesus. He is at the center of history. All of history spins around him. Yes, he had 3 years of public ministry without all the popularity that somebody might get today. But history spins around him. Haven't they heard? Can you condemn a man just because he hasn't heard the message of the way of salvation? That's the objection. Do you notice, though, it brings down any kind of objection concerning the good man, the good living man, who has heard, and many of them have. Many around us today say, well, surely I'm a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus, but I live a good life. I don't have a leg to stand on. I have heard. And it's God who speaks to them about Jesus. They're a fool not to respond accordingly. But there are others out there who haven't heard. We are accused as Christians of being terribly arrogant in this. And sadly, very many of us are, and have been. And we caution you this evening, if you're a firm believer in Christ, do not be arrogant about this. You have no right to be proud. How are you saved? This is not my claim to salvation. It's not my claim to know the only way. It's not my insistence that this is the only way. I've only come to it by grace. I've only come to it because God's Spirit has applied this message in my heart. It's not just that I found it sitting there and I said, this looks nice, and I'm taking it up. It's because God says, you need it, and I'm going to put it into you. And so when you are in a place to reply to such objections as this, do so with an obvious sense of deep gratitude to God for what He's done. And it's this very truth that should stir up God's people to more effective gospel ministry than any other way of thinking about it. Unless we have this deep gratitude of utter reliance upon His mercy, then we are arrogant, we are selfish, thinking that we've come something like this to something like this ourselves. And the other aspect of it is brought out by, I believe it was an elder in a village in China, and I think it was someone like Hudson Taylor who was speaking to him the message of the gospel. And he heard this message, and this old man turned to him and he said, do you mean to say that you and your people have had this message for 200 years? Now, all he was talking about was since the days of the Reformation. You could go back even beyond that. He says, you've had it for hundreds of years, and it's only now that you come to tell me? What about my father, who never heard? What about my grandfather, who never heard? It's a legitimate challenge to the Christian and to the Christian church. Have we held this message to ourselves for too long? And are we still doing it at times? But I reiterate, I say again, that is not a legitimate challenge to Christ Himself, or to the God who has given us the Scriptures. Indeed, the God who has given us so many other ways that we might call on Him. Just turn our minds for a moment to the time when Paul was preaching. You can just jot down, perhaps, if you like, Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. Paul was preaching in Athens, and there were people around who would follow all sorts of other gods, and they discussed all sorts of things. And Paul was seeking to bring them to a knowledge of the one true God and the message of Christ Jesus and His delivering resurrection. And the one thing that I want to bring out that he says there in chapter 17, verse 27, he's speaking about all men, and he says that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God is not far, Scripture says, from any man. In the hope, perhaps, they might grope for Him and find Him. Groping there, it's in the old sense of the word, the better sense of the word. It's about somebody who is stumbling about in the dark, reaching out to try and find something and get a hold of it. He's saying that they might just do that. That there might be some kind of seeking after the Lord. That there would be, yes, they're in darkness. They don't know quite what they're looking out for. They're looking out, reaching out, and they might find Him. Because He isn't all that far from anyone. He's within reach, in a sense, provided that person is stretching out to try and get a hold of Him. Paul is reflecting that men might just perhaps think to reach out for God. And if they did, He's not far, they would find Him. The point is, what he's concerned about here is that they're not even doing that. Man has many things that are prodding that he might start to think in the right way. Some words in Psalm 136 as we sang struck me about that. In verse 5 it speaks of the heaven and firmament. He framed them as we may see. What's he saying? That we might see them? Just the heavens? The sky? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God framed them. We might see that, understand that. He made the great lights because his grace lasts forever. Great things that God has done. Romans chapter 1 tells us about that as well. That by the things that are seen, we might understand the things that are not seen. There's so much around. That's just one aspect of it. That man might reach out, and there are stories of people who have done this. This is perhaps a good illustration of the kind of thing that somebody is in a desperate state, and there was one girl that I just read of the other day. She was walking down the street and life was in such a mess for her. And she said, "God help." Implied in that was, "I am in need." You know what happened? For the first time, within the next couple of days, she met someone who told her about Jesus. She was in one of these Middle Eastern countries where Christians are in fear of their life. She'd never heard of Jesus before. She'd only heard of Allah and all of those things. But she cried with a cry of a genuine broken heart that knew her need of something in her life that she was missing. And she cried out, "Lord, help." The Psalms are full of this. I cried to God when I was in the pit. And God answers. In remarkable ways, there might be then a discovery of Christ. But what is happening is rather that men are, I can only describe it as inoculating themselves against the pangs of sin. Sin is one of these things that would push us towards God so effectively. But men have inoculated themselves by pursuing their preferred routes up that mountain. They will not grope for Him in the dark. Even that would find its reward. But it's more than man wants to do. And so the convenient thing is then to turn around and blame God. Israel did it. They said, "He's not fair." Ezekiel was the one commissioned to challenge that. God says, "You say I'm not fair? It's you that's not fair. I've given you everything, and you won't take it." But I need to close. I've endeavored to give some directions on this. If nothing else, don't trouble yourself over the details of those kinds of objections, complaints. Just get clearly to grips with verse 12 there. Just know that this is true. That's the best thing I can do in closing, is to remind you of this. The starting point has to be Scripture. How do you know how to get to God? All the religions of the world are man seeking God. I don't know. You don't know. Not one knows until God tells us how to get there. Indeed, until God gets us there, I cannot even do it myself, even if I knew. Think of what the Bible says. Nor is there salvation in any other. In many ways, you might go along and you would say, "Well, it is hard. It does seem to be hard on those who haven't heard." And you may have that question. You will never answer that question until you start with Scripture. And Scripture says what God's mind is. And you find here in Scripture that God has indeed done a great deal. He has done all that is necessary, all that is possible for men to know Jesus, if men will reach out for God. And Jesus is therefore the only way that is appointed to men for our salvation. I'm reminding you of the best starting point, Scripture. It is there, Acts 4:12, John 14:6. And I would also suggest that you rely on God's word, not man's word. And then I would also make the point, we need to grasp that men are not condemned because they have not responded to a gospel they've not heard. They are condemned because they have sinned against God. Because we will not seek you out, our God. But if they will acknowledge that, and if they will ask Him to help in His way, we also know from Scripture that He will do it. This might not seem very fair with just a few here tonight, but maybe others will hear it as well. Maybe His answer to those who haven't heard for their sake is that He might send you to tell them, or me. Will we go? That's another question, perhaps. Don't let your faith be shaken. Know this. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. And may God grant His blessing on us as we seek Him ourselves, that we might know His word this evening. Let us respond by turning to Psalm 72 on page 93. Psalm 72 on page 93. Taking up at verse 11. It's a psalm that speaks of the king and the royal son. This was fulfilled in part in the days when it was written in the Old Testament, but it is surely fulfilled most completely in Christ Himself. And thus we take it on at verse 11, all kings will humbly bow to Him, and nations worship Him with fear. This is speaking of the mighty ones, isn't it? It's speaking of the nations turning to Him. But see the verse 12, He'll save the needy when they call, the poor for whom no help is near. He is a great God, especially in His mercy. Psalm 72, verses 11 through to the end, standing to sing, and then we'll remain standing for prayer after that.
All kings will humbly bow to Him, and nations worship Him with fear. He'll send the needy when they call, the poor for whom no help is there.
Amen.
Each one of us will greatly treasure the name of the Lord Jesus. That we will know our great debt to him. That we will know that our only hope is in him. That our trust will be complete in him. And that we will therefore also follow him. We pray concerning these things of which we have spoken. We know the deceptiveness of the heart of man as we bear that heart ourselves. We pray that you would preserve us from our faith being shaken. That you would also enable us to graciously minister to those around us who have been led astray so easily and so far at times, that we might open to them the truth of this one name, this one salvation, that it might also be theirs. So lead us on then, we pray, as we enter into this new week. Enable us in all that you commission to each of our hands to do, that we might bring honor and glory and praise unto him who is worthy, that Lamb who was slain, that we might have life. So we ask that you would grant us each your blessing, grant us your blessing as a fellowship of your people. Be with those who can't be here there also this evening, in their different places, their different concerns. That we might all, together, although in our separate places, rejoice in you and bring honor to you. And this we ask through that precious name, the only name, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with each one, now and forevermore. Amen.